Please turn with me in your Bibles or your bulletins to Romans chapter 9. As you're turning there, we're continuing our look at the book of Romans. Romans 1, 16 and 17 tells us the gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe. And so Romans 1 through 8 shows that power of salvation as it explains the redemption Christ has brought about, the call to all to respond in faith to Christ, and how it is Christ who saves, and Christ is the one that not only justifies us, but he sanctifies us. He does his work daily in us as he calls us more and more to reflect him. As we get to Romans 9, we are now exploring the phrase where Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17 that the gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Looking at the relationship between Jew and Gentile in Romans 9, through 11, here we're seeing how the gospel is the good news for all. Let's give attention. We're rereading what we read last week to set the context. We'll spend most of our time in verses 24 through 29, but I will briefly comment on what we covered last week as well. Romans 9, 19 through 29. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this word, and we pray that as we examine it together, that you would do your work in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Words are intended to convey meaning. Sometimes people use words in inconsistent ways. Many of you know that I love the movie Princess Bride. You may remember Vizzini, the Sicilian, who's trying to manipulate things and get his own way. And as he's stolen Princess Buttercup with his two henchmen and is constantly insulting his henchmen, he cannot believe that the man in black is catching up. And he keeps yelling, inconceivable, as the man in black conquers obstacle after obstacle coming to rescue the princess. And finally, one of his two henchmen turns to him and says, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. You know, he keeps saying inconceivable, but the inconceivable keeps happening right in front of him. Whenever we read Scripture, it's important to pay attention to how Scripture uses words. Not what we think those words mean, but the words that are given us in Scripture and how they're used in context and what we are to learn from that. As we look at this passage together, one of the key words here is the idea of God's call. The Greek is the word kaleo. We get the idea of calling. You can see etymologically how they're related. The idea of calling something, we see God's call mentioned in Romans 8:30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. That's verse 29, then verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Paul uses this word again, Romans 9:11, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, speaking of Jacob and Esau. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, This language of call continues in our passage here. Verse 24, even us whom he called. Verse 26, verse 25, I will call my people. I will call beloved. Verse 26, they will be called sons of the living God. How are we to understand this repeated language of God's call? How does Paul use this? I want to look at this passage this morning and just note four things about God's call. First of all, the graciousness of God's call. And in that, we'll be looking at what we covered last week in part. Secondly, the wideness of God's call. Third, the faithfulness of God's call. And fourth, the effectiveness of God's call. The graciousness, the wideness, the faithfulness, and the effectiveness. First of all, the graciousness of God's call. We can't go over everything we covered last week, but I just want to impress upon us and remind us that Paul's main point in 19 through 23 is the nature of mercy, that mercy is undeserved. Mercy is a gift. It's a gracious gift, something that we do not merit and cannot deserve. And so verse 23 reminds us that God is making known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Paul's point in this section that we looked at last week is this idea that we don't deserve mercy, and any mercy received is an absolute free gift. Paul has made this point throughout the book. Romans 1:18 through 3:20 reminds us that naturally, we all deserve God's wrath and judgment. Those are harsh words. No one likes hearing them, but they're only harsh because our hearts don't want to be told what our life will look like. We want to make our own path. And in that, we are like our father Adam. And so Paul reminds us in Romans 5:12 that the natural state of people is like Adam, that we are in rebellion against God. And again, people say, well, how is that fair? Well, God says in Leviticus 18:5 that if a person does God's law, he shall live by them. When we say it's unfair, we're really showing our relationship to Adam. We're showing that we want to be able to determine our own state, and the Bible says, okay, go ahead, see if you can on your own follow God. And what happens when we do that is if we are honest, we begin to see again and again how the Bible is right. That I can read Christ's instructions in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ saying that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven. But it doesn't take much in reading Matthew 5-6 to see how far short I fall, that I in my own strength cannot keep the righteousness of God. I cannot attain to the commands of God. You see, this passage is reminding us that although we deserve justice, God has shown mercy. He has shown unmerited favor. Paul has reminded us of this truth continually. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now notice what Paul is saying here, that God has shown grace, God has shown mercy. And then look in verse 24, even us whom he has called, there's this sense of even me. I have experienced the grace of God. I don't deserve this. This is sheer gift. This is sheer grace. I know we talked about this last week, but I just want us to see this because often when people read Romans 9, the temptation of the human heart is to get offended that God is the God of salvation. But that's not the response Paul has. He's just astounded. Even me, I too have received the mercy of God. I didn't deserve this. But this is true to all who call upon the name of the Lord. If you trust in Christ, you have received forgiveness of sins. You have been reconciled to God, and this is a free gift of grace. This is why Paul says in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now notice how freeing this is. If salvation is God's gracious gift, if this is something God gives, it means I can rest in his gift. I can get off that anxiety treadmill of, have I done enough and believed enough and changed enough? And I can simply learn to rest in the love of God, that I have experienced the mercy of God. No wonder Paul closes Romans 8 with these verses of absolute confidence. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's confidence comes from the fact that this is about God's gracious love and not what we deserve. So the first thing we see here, and again, this is summarizing many things we've seen throughout Romans, is the graciousness of the call. But secondly, I want us to see the wideness of the call. Look again in verse 24. Even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Paul is pointing out here that there's a wideness to God's mercy. It goes out to all kinds of people from every nation, tribe, and language. Think back to middle school for a second. And you're like, oh, I don't want to think about middle school. Why do we have that response? Because in middle school, people are constantly discovering the tensions that exist in human society and how often people felt like they were around insufferable social cliques and there was no way they could belong. And the people in those cliques are all busy backstabbing the other person because they want to feel like they belong. What a terrible way to live. That's what we do to each other, humanity, all the time. And so it's easy when you, and many times in life, for those feelings of middle school come back, oh, I feel like I don't belong, I'm different, I don't have a home here. There's a wideness to God's mercy that's the exact opposite of that feeling. Look at what Paul is saying here. He's saying that God's call was never intended to be exclusive. It was never about cultural, ethnic markers where you have to become like this person, you have to become like that. God's call is always about faith in Christ. And that gospel call goes out to all people. We heard earlier Psalm 87 read, and I know that there was no commentary on the time, but go back and look at it. Psalm 87 says that the Philistines and Babylonians are registered with the people of God. Now, for some of you, you immediately make the connection. It's fine if you don't. The Philistines and Babylonians, those are two of Israel's greatest group of enemies. And here, in the middle of their songbook praising God, God's saying, I have people within those groups. And they're just like you. They're recorded in the same registry. They belong on the same list as all of you. There's a wideness to God's mercy. Yes, it is true that the Old Testament reminds us that God did work in a particular way. He called a particular man, Abraham. He called his children. He called the people of Israel out of Egypt. He revealed himself to them at Mount Sinai. Psalm 147:19 tells us, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. What it's referring to there is the unfolding of redemptive history. The way by which we know that these things are true and not myths and legends. That God has worked in human history, but his intent from the beginning, through what he was doing with his promises to the Jewish peoples, is his intent was that the call was wide enough to go to all nations, all tribes, all peoples. And so we have here Paul, what does he do? He looks at Hosea. As indeed he says in Hosea, and what an example. He quotes here combining Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10. For those of you that haven't run across Hosea in your devotions recently, I know it's buried in the parts of the Old Testament that often Bible reading plans don't make it past the parts of Deuteronomy and Chronicles and Numbers that have lists of names. But if you make it all the way to Hosea, it's shocking. God tells a prophet to marry a prostitute. And people immediately get shocked because they say, oh, isn't he calling him to sin? No, the prophet's not the one living in sin. And yet in this call, God is saying that Hosea's very life is a parable, is a picture, is an analogy of his relationship with his people. And so as Hosea 1 opens, they get married, and it says, she bore to him a son. The first kid is his, and then it talks about two other children. Rather than saying to him, it leaves that phrase out. And one of the kids' names is not my people, lo ami. Lo means no, am means people, me means my, not my people. That's a shocking name. It can be really shocking for us to wrestle with that, what that says. If those of you that grew up in the era when Fiddler on the Roof was a common movie, remember when the father is greeting all of his daughters who are running through the door, introducing them, and this one's mine, and this one's mine, and this one's mine. He's giving a kiss on the cheek, and then the tailor runs in who wants to marry his daughter, and this one's not mine. It's this statement, I don't know who the dad is, but I'm not the dad. Unless you think that God was being cruel to this child, notice the entire context. The promise in Hosea is the one that is not biologically related will be welcomed into the family and called beloved. I might not be your father, Hosea is saying, but I'm going to be a father to you. This is what God has done through Christ. Paul is saying what is true of Israel, because this is God saying this is how Israel acts. They've spiritually walked away from God. Paul is saying this is true of all nations. Who among us deserves to be called a child of God? And look at the promise. Look at God's mercy that God says those who are not my people, that he will call them my people. Those who have no right to claim the love of God, God will say, I love you. Thanks be to God that his mercy goes out to all people, to all who call upon the name of the Lord. How is this possible? How can this be so? Jesus is the beloved. He is the only Son of God. He is the one with whom God is well pleased. And Jesus came to bear the wrath of God, so that God in love could call anyone who trusts in Christ a child of God. John 1:12 tells us, to all who did receive him, this is receiving Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is hard for us to believe. It's easy for us to feel constantly like we have to earn love or merit it in some way, shape, or form. But if you trust Christ, this is reminding you that you are a child of God. And why? Because you're beloved. That God loved you. He called you. He set his love on you before you even knew him. So we've seen here the graciousness of God's call, the wideness of God's call that's going out to all nations. Third, this passage shows us the faithfulness of God's call. This is one of those things that Paul is anticipating that people would struggle with. Romans 9, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. He's raised that question already in Romans 3 of, is God faithful? Notice that Paul is saying, this call is for Jew and Gentile alike. This is for all people. He's saying God hasn't ceased to be faithful to his promise to Abraham. Although many people in the Jewish faith have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, Paul is reminding us here that there have continued to be Jews who truly believe in the promise of God. And to do this, he goes to the book of Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 10:23, Isaiah 28:22, and Isaiah 1:9. And in these quotes, what he is doing is he's reminding us that the Old Testament pattern has always been the case, that's not simply about physical descent from Abraham, but that it's about believing in the promise of God. And that it's always been the case that although God would judge his people corporately for their failures, that God still would be at work and there would still be people that remained that trusted him. Notice this language in Isaiah. It talks about verse 27, only a remnant of them will be saved, that some will remain. One commentary I read had an academic excursus, I think it was about a 12, 15 page, looking at prophet after prophet after prophet, and how again and again they foretell that although God's judgment came upon Israel, that that judgment was not complete and final. You could summarize it with Jeremiah 46, 28. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end." And so I've mentioned this before, but there are no Hittites on the streets of New York City. But there are Jewish people scattered all throughout the world. That God, although not all of them believe in Christ, there are many to this day, and we're going to come back to this idea in Romans 11, 1 through 6. And I just want to read two verses there. Romans 11, 5 and 6 says this: "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace." So Paul is reminding them here, Jews and Gentiles alike are experiencing the grace and mercy of Christ. And in this, God is being faithful to his promise. Why did that matter? It appears in this context that the Gentiles were simply dismissing that any of the their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ that come into the church could possibly turn back to God. When you look at the analogy in Romans 11 of branches being broken off, they say, "You got broken off so I could be grafted in." In other words, you don't belong anymore. You gave up on your Messiah. And Paul's saying, no, God has always said that he will continue to call people of the descendants of Abraham to himself. Not all of them, but there will be those that come. We don't know how many. And often in the contemporary church, people try to make predictions about how great or how small that number will be. We're simply told that there is a remnant of grace. Why is this important? This reminds us of God's faithfulness, that God is a God who can be trusted, that as he has been faithful to his people from the Old Testament, that his faithfulness continues to this day. And yet, even in this reminder of God's faithfulness, it reminds us of the call to all of us to ask the question, how have you responded to Jesus? Because that was the question that Paul was asking everyone he met. Jesus is Savior and Lord. He is the one true Israelite who faithfully kept the commandments of God. He is the one that sent the apostles out to all nations, to Jew first and then to Gentile, proclaiming that through Christ's death and resurrection, there's forgiveness of sins, proclaiming that Christ will return in glory to restore all things. So we've seen this morning the graciousness of God's call, the wideness of God's call, the faithfulness of God's call. Last of all, the effectiveness of God's call. You know, sometimes when people call for something, they don't get what they were hoping for, right? Our words don't always have the effect that we hope or want. I'm going to give kind of a somewhat silly illustration. We got a new dog about a year and a half ago. Her name is Spin. I know many of you have met her. She's a lovely dog. Our first dog, many of you have met as well, she was pretty easy to train. We were in for a surprise with our second one. She came from a litter of nine, and she was neither the runt nor was she the top of the pack. In other words, she had to learn to fight hard to get whatever she wanted. If she was going to get anything, she had to scrabble for it. And that became really clear right away. And we went back to all the dog training books about how to help train her, how to teach her to listen to us instead of simply doing what she wanted. One of the dog training books by this group of monks talked about how important it is when you give a command to have some way for that command to be reinforced. If your dog is free and not on a leash and you tell them to come and they don't come, what you're teaching them is to not listen. The command was not effective. One of the things they recommended, and I know the pet world is split, a lot of people think these are best practices, this is a dog trainer. It's basically a TENS unit, those of you that have been through physical therapy, where if the dog doesn't listen, there's a buzz that happens in the collar when you push a button just enough to get her attention to say, "Hey, I'm talking to you." Now, we're talking about a dog here, the books that my wife and I read talked about how to use these in a productive way that builds your relationship with your dog that is good for the dog. And there are many different tools in the dog training toolkit. We found this to be helpful because our words didn't have any power over our dog when our dog was interested in the squirrel or just the stick she had or whatever it was, she would completely ignore us. Because our words didn't have the power to change. God's word is fully effective. And I need to give several important clarifications. I know I gave a little illustration here. I'm not saying people are like dogs. People are made in the image of God. We're made like him. Another really important distinction, this one is really key, is this kind of thing is trying to figure out how to communicate with animals. Why is it that the gospel is effective? Does the gospel deny our human agency? It's pretty astounding how by the authority of the Holy Spirit, Paul puts Romans 9 and Romans 10 right next to each other. Romans 9 is all about the sovereign work of God and God calling people to himself. And Romans 10 is all about the genuine, true human response of faith. And they're side by side. God, when he opens someone's eyes, that person freely comes to him. It's interesting how you see this principle throughout in the Bible. So I've been reading through the book of Acts in my devotions, and the other day I noticed in Acts 14, it talks about how when Paul was preaching, someone was listening intently, and it says that when Paul paid attention to that person, realized that they had faith, and then Paul commands this person who is lame to stand up and walk. And it mentions that the person has faith in what Paul is saying. Does this leave open that some people are just more spiritual and religious? Well, when you get over to Acts 16 and Paul is preaching in Philippi and Paul preaches by the riverside and the Jews are there gathered to pray, it says, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. And so the scriptures continually say both. How do we bring this together? Well, our Lord and Savior does very clearly for us in John 3. John 3, Jesus says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What Jesus is saying is he's saying, when we hear the gospel and we go, yes, I am like a man dying of thirst, and that's the drink I need. When we respond that way freely, it simply is what we're simply showing is that God has already been at work in us. We can't take credit. We can't be like, I was more spiritual than the other person because I knew I needed Jesus, and that person's so lost they don't even realize they knew. Really? You opened your own eyes? You were able to figure that out? You're smarter than others in this world? See, the Bible continually holds together God's sovereignty and the response of faith. One of the documents that our church uses is the Westminster Confession of Faith and Shorter Catechism, and it talks about God's effectual call. That means it's effective. It does what God wants it to. And it says this, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Notice, persuade and enable, but also that the gospel is freely offered. Why is the call effective in our lives? Because God is at work, but there's also a human side. It's not that we are responding in abject terror and fear, but consider the gospel. What does it tell us? God demonstrated his love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why did Christ come? Why did God do what he was doing? For love's sake. We didn't naturally belong in the family of God, and God says, you are my beloved. I want you in my family. That's what the cross says to the world. This is why Paul says elsewhere in his writings that it's the love of Christ that compels him. This is why people respond to the gospel, because in it we see the beauty and graciousness of God, that he freely chooses those that do not deserve that grace, and he does it for love's sake. If you've responded to Christ, it's because he loved you. And so we say with John, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. That to come to Christ is not to deny that God made us in his image, that our choices matter, but it's to embrace the love of God. So God's call is not without effect. When God sets his love on someone, they will come. But they will also come freely and wanting to come. And so you look at Psalm 110, and you see Jesus in his glory returning at the end of time, and it talks about how all those that follow him are doing so willingly because of their love for their Savior. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? People are not coerced into the kingdom of heaven. It is the love of God that opens people's eyes as we see that God in his love calls people to himself. We've seen that God's call is gracious, that we don't deserve it, we don't merit it. We've seen the wideness of God's call that goes out to all the earth, that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, Jew and Gentile alike. We've seen the faithfulness in God's call, that God has not abandoned his Old Testament promises. And we see the effectiveness that as the love of God is proclaimed throughout the world, those whom God has called are running to Christ freely and embracing the forgiveness that is only available to him. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, as we examine these glories in your word, we pray that you would fill our hearts with love for you. Thank you that in your mercy that you have called us your sons and daughters. We praise you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.